If you'll turn with me to Leviticus 16, this is, I would say, probably my favorite chapter in Leviticus. Now, of course, it's full of the law, the Old Testament law, the ritual, and so forth, but it's my favorite because of what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for us on the cross means for us. So I do love Leviticus 16. Now, we began to answer the question about fasting last week with a message that gave us some definitions, a bit of a worldwide survey, a quick survey of fasting in the Bible. And our survey wasn't comprehensive, but just enough to give us a sense. Now, we're going to go forward. As we go forward, I want to work on this definition of fasting. This is really what we're talking about as I think of it. Fasting is a practice where one goes without food and sometimes all liquids for religious purposes. Now, there are other kinds of fasts. If you're ill and you just don't feel like eating, you'll fast. But that's not really what we're talking about. Or you're feeling down and depressed. I mean, you might then go fast and pray and ask the Lord's deliverance, but usually it's when you're accompanying it with prayer. You're making it a religious activity. That's what we mean by fasting. And there's various ways, and we've talked about a little bit about that. So I do want to keep that definition simple so that it covers all the types of fasting mentioned in the Bible, both the approved fasts and the unapproved fasts in the eyes of God. And this week we're going to be talking about an approved fast. We're going to talk on this theme: what did God command? What did God command? Now, one fact that surprises us when we look at fasting in the Bible is that there is only one thing that is called a fast that God commanded, and that is the Day of Atonement. And we find that command in Leviticus 16. There's a couple other places, of course, where it's mentioned, and we'll refer to those. I don't think I'm going to give you all the scriptures that are involved with this, but this is where we're going to be for our scripture for this message. Now, there are other fasts that are mentioned in the Bible, some with approval. In other words, or at least no negative assessment. You'll see certain things that are seen to be a positive thing, or at least they're just not commented on. They're just recorded. Israel fasted for some purpose, and it's just recorded that way. All right. So some fasts are not approved, even finding condemnation by God, and we'll cover some passages about that. Let's see. So our purpose today is to grapple with God's requirements on the annual Day of Atonement. Did God require fasting for ancient Israel on that day? Do the requirements of that day translate in any way to our day? How do the requirements of the Day of Atonement instruct Christians in the New Testament era? Those are questions that we're trying to settle today, and there may be other questions that we have about this, but this is what I want to do. So let's turn to Leviticus 16. I'm going to read the first five verses. Then we're going to skip down to the end of the chapter, read about the last five verses or so. So 16 verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, not yourselves, Humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. All right. So let me give you the proposition. Christians have no command to fast, but no prohibition either. Now I'm going to build on that idea from this one passage where perhaps Israel was commanded to fast. All right, so this is sort of a progressive message. We're going to progress through some ideas. We're going to start with the ritual of the Day of Atonement. So I have to give you a little bit of context. So Leviticus is the law. You read through Leviticus. So you have the first seven chapters are the chapters that describe the various sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the meal offering, that's four, and there's a couple others that I don't remember. All right, so there's all these offerings. So the various sacrifices described in Leviticus 1 through 7. It seems to me there's seven different offerings, but I can't remember a couple of them, two or three of them. Now, those passages, when you go through all that detail, and it's very repetitive, just as we in this passage we read, we see them repeating, this is a permanent statute, and said that several times, and this you shall do every year, and this is how you'll do it, and he talks about putting on these holy garments, and taking them off, and bathing, and so forth, and it's repeated several times through the passage. It's one of the things that makes it hard to read this, because it's like, boy, what is the point? I don't get this. But the Lord was laying out a procedure for how Israel was to approach him. That procedure then has some meaning that transfers to the New Testament in terms of what it symbolizes, not in terms of what we are required to do, of course. All right, so the sacrifices, the first seven chapters. That prepares for chapters 8 through 10, which is the ordination of the priests. All right, so Aaron and his four sons were ordained during chapters 8 through 10. And all of that preparation, all of those sacrifices set things up, so then they are now installed as the ones who are authorized to do the sacrifices for Israel. In the midst of that chapter, there's the two sons, two of Aaron's sons, did something wrong, and they sinned, and it's referenced in the first part that we read just now, and we'll come back to that in just a second. All right, so that takes us, 1 through 7 are the sacrifices, 8 through 10 is the ordination of the priests, 11 through 15 are the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And this is where it talks about leprosy, it talks about foods, it talks about, and it's like we're reading this from our context in the New Testament, we're thinking, this is really strange. It's hard for us to understand what God is saying. And then we come to this chapter, chapter 16. So 11 through 15 are preparing us for chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the last chapter in the cleanness and uncleanness section. And so those first 11 through 15 provide a background for chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 is directly connected to the sins of Nadab and Abihu, as I mentioned, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. Now, we don't have a lot of clues about what they did. Whatever they did was a sin. The Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. We're not quite sure what all that means. There's some passages some words there that may indicate that they were drunk when they were doing this, which caused them to misbehave. There's also a possibility, this passage indicates that perhaps what they were doing was entering the Holy of Holies. Right, so the Holy of Holies was reserved to the high priest once a year to do the ceremonies of chapter 16 of Leviticus. All right? Now, what is the deal with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement? Well, here's the thing. The Day of Atonement answers for the pollution that sin brings. All right? So there's symbolism in everything that is being done in the Old Testament law, in the ceremonial law. So on this particular occasion, the sins of Nadab and Abihu had polluted the sanctuary. Okay, when there's the idea of sin as being something that has a contaminant in it. It pollutes things. And we can draw principles from that. Like if somebody sins, often people say, oh, well, it just hurts me. Well, no, sin doesn't just hurt you. Sin brings, it brings contamination on people who are connected to you. It brings contamination on the society you live in. You look at our world and it's full of wickedness and terrible behavior. If people would behave cleanly, what a better society we would have to live in. But people are sinners, they don't know the Lord, and so they pollute the world, the culture. Even if we had the very most perfect political and social structure in our country, because we're made up of sinners who don't know God, we sin and we corrupt everything about our system. There's a lot of things. You read up and study how the government is set up, and the theory of it makes a lot of sense. But the problem is you get corrupt politicians in there who are doing things for their own ends. Right? And we criticize the corrupt politicians. There's also the corrupt people on the outside who are trying to get the politicians to feather their bed as well. So there's a lot of it to go around. So it's easy to point fingers, but really it covers everybody. But that's sort of getting off the point. The point is that sin corrupts. So in the land of Israel, as people went through the year, whenever they sinned, the picture is that their sin brought pollution, spiritual pollution, into the land. All right? And so, I don't know if I should use this illustration. When I was a boy, my uncle had a farm. And every so often, he would clean out the barn because he had animals in there. And you know what he had to clean out? And my brother and I, well, my brother spent a whole summer there one time, and that was part of the things he had to learn to do. I was there once, and I did it. I didn't stay the whole summer. I had to do it once. That was enough for me, I'll tell you. Cured me from farming forever. All right? Okay, but you see, the picture is that sin is piling up pollution in the land through the year, 365 days. Sin, sin, sin. People are sinning. Now, even if you get sin right, like say you've sinned and but you realized it, and you go and you make restitution, you confess, you go to the Lord and confess, you go to the person you sinned against, you confess. There is still a polluting factor of sin. There's still something in your memory when you meet that person. It's always, you know, they forgave me, but even so, I remember what I did. Okay? So that's that polluting factor. Spiritually speaking. All right, so in Israel, even if you went and did all the sacrifices, like if you sinned, you're supposed to go do a sin offering, and you come before the Lord and whatever, and maybe you have to do restitution to somebody else and whatever, but still that pollution is there. That's what the Day of Atonement is for. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness, unclean food, unclean sores, unclean bodily emanations, these are pictures of the pollution of sin. So now comes the Day of Atonement, the day of cleansing from sin. Because what happens? If you're cleaning out the barn and you have a polluted environment, eventually you have nowhere else to put the stuff. The whole place is completely polluted. That's the picture. All right, so the Day of Atonement start you over on a clean slate. Because on the Day of Atonement, we go through these rituals, God cleanses The high priest, he first has to cleanse himself. He has to go in and give an offering for himself. And then he goes in and gives offerings for the people. And there's a description. We'll come to that in just a moment. I'm not going to read all of the chapter. It's just too long. But there's things we'll talk about in a moment. But the rituals that he goes through on the Day of Atonement cleans. It's like you're giving a spring cleaning to the tabernacle. You're washing it down from all the pollution. You're giving a spring cleaning to everyone. So everyone starts each new year in the Jewish system on a clean slate. They have been cleansed. That's what Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's what it's for. Kippur means covering, the day of covering. So God, it's like God just, everything's covered over. Okay, now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let me look at my notes and see where I'm supposed to go next. Alright, so the next thing I was going to say is to summarize the ritual. Now, the part we read in verses 2 through 5, there was a selection of a bull and a ram, there's a putting on of the linen garments, and there's a selection of two goats. Okay? And I don't really want to take the time to go into this. I did preach on this in 2009. I looked this up. Looked up my old message. It was a great message, by the way. But it's just in audio on our site. And the thing that was very fascinating that day, I believe it was a communion Sunday, and we had come in Romans. We were preaching through Romans at that time. We had come to that verse in Romans that talks about propitiation. That's what atonement is. Okay, it's propitiation. And so I preached Leviticus in the morning for our which was normally be in the afternoon for our communion messages back then. And we preached propitiation in the afternoon because here's the deal. I'm still trying to get ahead of myself. Let me go through the ritual and talk about it. Okay, so we have the selection of these sacrifices. So the bull is sacrificed as a sin offering for Aaron and the priests, his sons. And the blood is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. He goes inside the holy place, sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That cleanses him. Now remember, he's dressed in these linen garments. He's not in his priestly robes. He's coming into the tabernacle as a penitent. He's coming into the holy place as a penitent with a covering sacrifice. And look what has to be sacrificed for the priest. A whole bull. Okay, a big animal. A lot of blood. Okay? All right. Now, a goat is selected. One of the goats is selected as a sin offering for the people. All right? Now you have the two goats. He doesn't pre-select them. They do a lottery. One of them is for the sacrifice. One of them is the scapegoat. The one that is sacrificed, then they take the blood of the goat. And think of that. The bull for the priest, the blood, the goat for the people. Isn't that interesting? Higher accountability, I guess. Anyway, so the goat, the blood of the goat is then sprinkled in the holy place on the Ark of the Covenant, and that atones for the tabernacle. It atones the people. It atones the nation. And the other goat is driven away into the wilderness. There's a man who is selected to attend him. And he takes the other goat. The other goat is a scapegoat. The scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness, driven away, left to wander away. And the idea is that the one goat's blood covers, and the other goat, driven away into the wilderness to die, takes the sins of the people far, far away. That's the picture. Okay? Now, so then there is, then after these ceremonies are done, Aaron then goes and bathes himself. He baptizes himself. In the temple there was a big cistern where the priests would go to have these ritual baths. And then he puts on his priestly garments. He puts on all of his finery. All the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate and all of the stuff that he normally would wear. And then he comes out and he gives another offering in public. And now he's clean, he has been cleansed, and he can intercede for the people. And there's other attendant rituals that go on with that. So that's the ritual of the Day of Atonement. Right? So I've just summarized it. It's very fascinating, at least to me, it's very fascinating to read about and understand what's going on. All right, so the restrictions of the Day of Atonement. That's the last part of the chapter from verse 29 to 34. And we're told there Repetitively, we're told the sacrifice is to be an annual sacrifice and a permanent sacrifice. The day is a high holy day. It's an additional Sabbath. Notice it says, verse 29, let's just go there. This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month and the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work. So whether it falls on a Saturday or not, this is a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement is a high holy day, an additional Sabbath. Notice the phrase, you shall humble your souls. This is the key word that we have used. When we talk about fasting, there were two words. The one word actually means to go without food. That's not the word that is used here. The other word is this word, it's translated here, humble your souls. I think in the King James it's translated, you shall afflict your souls. Is that right? You shall afflict your souls. All right. And this is required of both the native Israelites and any sojourners. So if you were visiting in Israel, you're an embassy staff from some foreign nation, you would be required to do no work. Okay, you couldn't be going about. This was not a day for business. We're not open for business. This is a high holy day, all right? And so, afflicting your souls. The restrictions are repeated and perpetuated. Look down to verse 31. We see the word for affliction again, verse 31. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls, afflict your souls. It is a permanent sacrifice. And then the ritual is perpetuated in the sons of the priest. Verse 32, the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as a priest in his father's place. In other words, this one goes on forever. It never stops. Okay? Now, I'm going through all of this to put us in mind of the Old Testament context for the word of affliction. And the message, you can find it. It's a little harder. But if you look into our series, go into the audio sermons on the website, you can find the notes for this on May 3rd of 2009 is when this happened. All right? And you can get the audio if you want, but there's also the notes there. The thing that's fascinating is this, is that what this does is it makes God willing to hear the prayers of anyone. Okay, propitiation makes God willing to hear the prayers of anyone. It removes the pollution. God is of holier eyes than to look upon evil. God will not, because of all the pollution of sin in the world, God does not want to listen to man. But because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ cleansed the entire world so that anyone can come. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because he made propitiation. That's what the Day of Atonement symbolizes. But that's not what we're talking about, or focusing on today. We're focusing on fasting. And so that's what we want to talk about. The fasting of the Day of Atonement. The meaning of the root word here is to afflict, to oppress, to humble. The primary meaning of the word in its verb form is to force, or to try to force into submission. To punish or inflict pain upon. Alright? So, there's various shades of meaning depending on context and what you're using the word for. So, for example, in Genesis 16, Sarah has this maid, Hagar. And of course, she suggested to Abraham that maybe the way God wanted to solve or to, for him to have an heir was to go through a custom that was common in that era and have her maid be the surrogate, right? Well, then afterwards, Sarah didn't like the idea. She was upset about it. Maybe the maid was a little uppity. That's possible. In any case, there was conflict between them. And it talks, in Genesis 16, this word is used to talk about how Sarah treated Hagar. She afflicted Hagar. All right. Now, this, I'm not approving it. I'm just saying this is what the word means. She's oppressing. She's putting pressure on her. All right. It's what the lawless do to the defenseless. Okay. They want to inflict pain on. Or in Psalm 105, it talks about Joseph and the fetters he was wearing in the prison in Egypt. They were afflicting him. They were inflicting pain upon him. It will be used to describe how God afflicts Israel to gain repentance. So the wilderness wandering in Deuteronomy 8, God humbled Israel. He inflicted pain. He afflicted them. Or the exile, the Babylonian exile, was God afflicting the nation to get them to repent. So we can make the word then become, when we talk about afflicting here, we're not talking about oppressing someone else. We're talking about oppressing ourselves. Self-affliction, expressing contrition, and often accompanied by fasting. Okay, so this word is sometimes used together. Now, the Day of Atonement is one of these uses where you are to afflict yourself. It is similar to Isaiah 53:7, where the Messiah submits to affliction to atone for the people. So he's afflicting himself, or he is submitting to affliction. The psalmist afflicts himself out of sympathy for an enemy, for example. Psalm 35, verse 13. But as for me, when they are sick, when they were sick, he's talking about his enemies, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. So he has enemies, but he's compassionate towards them. So notice the two words are used here. He humbled, afflicted his soul with what? Fasting. Here the two words are used together. So, the connection of the Day of Atonement affliction with the practice of fasting is not direct. We don't have a direct statement. You can search through this chapter, and there are two other references where the regulations of the Day of Atonement are repeated or expanded a little bit. So Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32 is one of those places. There it says, the person who doesn't participate is cut off from Israel. So this is a serious deal, Day of Atonement. And then Numbers 29, verses 7 through 11, adds an additional burnt offering to this and emphasizes the sacrifices. All right? But nowhere in these passages is the word for fasting used. Just the word for affliction. Just the word for affliction. So what we're saying here is that fasting isn't inherent in the word for affliction. Okay, so there's other ways that you can humble yourself. You could just be, you know, you don't work, you're making this a day of devotion, you're making special prayers, you maybe going through special rituals. You can humble yourself before the Lord without fasting, is the point I'm trying to make here. All right? Now, let's see. I have a quote here from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It says, Israel highlighted the importance of the Day of Atonement by combining elements of purification, self-denial, Sabbath rest, distancing evil, and mourning. All right? Now, in the history, it's interesting to note from a couple of places, historical documents and then the New Testament, which we've already referenced last week. But in the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, there are references to the Day of Atonement. For example, they refer to these Qumran scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls, by a curious notation. So there's one called 1QPHAB. Okay? All right? Verse 12 says, it offers a prayer for the Day of Atonement. All right? So that one. There's another one, 4Q265, forbids bathing and laundering on the Day of Atonement, but supports fasting. So there, fasting is mentioned, but no bathing or laundering. All right, so have your bath the day before, okay, or after. And then another one calls for a trumpet shout on the Day of Atonement. A fourth one, there's several of these that refer to the Day of Atonement. I'm just picking out a few highlights. Speaks of a day of rest and a call to humble oneself. Those who do not practice humility will be excluded from the people of Israel. Then the other piece of evidence that we have is Acts 27, which we've referred to before in Paul's voyage to Malta, ultimately, where they call the day the fast. The fast was already passed. What are they talking about? The Day of Atonement. Now, I have some questions from other observers, and I guess I put these on the screen so you can see them. All right, so the first one comes from an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is put out by Dallas Theological Seminary, a conservative school. The author says, however, this annual event was not specifically designated a fast. That is, the verb tsum is what that says, and related words are not employed. Nor is there any explicit reference to abstaining from food. Instead, a broader term is used, which may have included fasting as an understood application, and people were commanded to afflict, deny, or humble themselves. Jewish tradition, however, required fasting on that day, as evidenced by the Targums, which were the writings of the rabbis, which actually used the Aramaic cognate of tsum, the word for fasting, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we referenced, and then the New Testament, Acts 27, verse 9. So what we're saying is the wording of Leviticus 16 does not require fasting. The word does not by itself require fasting. But Jewish tradition practiced, and even in their writings, required it. Okay? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Day of Atonement. I have another one. This comes from a website, a Jewish virtual library, which has an article called Fasting on Fast Days. In the pre-exilic period, so that's before the exile, there is no record of specific fast days in the annual calendar except the Day of Atonement. Although some Bible critics even conjecture that this too was originally an emergency rite and was fixed on the 10th of Tishri only at the end of the First Temple. Now let me interpret that so you understand what we mean. Okay, so before Israel was taken captive in Babylon, there were no days specifically assigned as fasting days in Israel except for the Day of Atonement. Okay, now we're going to look again in next week, or in the coming weeks. There's a mention in Zechariah about the fast of these various months, four of them, okay, four fasts. Those had to do with the exile. They were not practiced before the exile. Now, when he says some Bible critics even conjecture that this, the Day of Atonement, was originally an emergency rite and was fixed on the 10th of Tishri only at the end of the First Temple. Now, what they're saying is, when they say biblical critics, they mean people who criticize the Bible in a negative way, I guess, is what we're trying to say. They're saying that the Day of Atonement wasn't even included in the celebrations of Israel until after the end of the First Temple. Now, I think that's a pretty extreme view. But what there is an implication that perhaps fasting was not originally a part of the practice of the Day of Atonement. Okay? I don't know if I want to go that far, especially when we have it called the fast in Acts 27. Okay? All right. So, I want to give you some Christian conclusions. First of all, the Old Testament examples are given for our learning, not for our commandment. We don't pick and choose. Okay, so this one, so if this is a command to fast, it's okay, well, here God commands fasting, so we should fast. No. Old Testament rituals are not meant to bind us today. They inform us things about God, and we've talked about some of those things already. What the Day of Atonement means, and what it pictures, and what it means. About God, about sin, about salvation, about redemption, about cleansing. All of those things are true, but we now see them in the New Testament as fulfilled in Jesus, and we can access God directly through Jesus, so we don't need the Day of Atonement. And if you're going to say that the commandment of the Day of Atonement is somehow a requirement, the requirement of fasting, well, then you also have to have a priest and get him to do the bull thing, and then the two goats, and the change of garments, and the whole song and dance. You can't just pick one command out of here and say, okay, that applies, the rest of it doesn't apply. Right? It all has to apply or none of it. So how does it apply? It applies that the law came to an end in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of this. So the Old Testament are given for our learning, not for our commandment. The primary teaching of the Day of Atonement has to do with universal access to God provided by our Lord Jesus. It cleansed the temple so that anyone could approach God. Without it, no one could approach God. Right? There's too much pollution. Jesus is our propitiation who makes God open to the pleas of penitent sinners anywhere, anytime. If somebody doesn't know the Lord, anyone who doesn't know the Lord, anyone, anywhere, can call on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They don't need to go through some rituals. The access, the way is open. There's no requirements. You don't have to, you know, do certain Christian things to get in. You just simply call, Jesus, save me. You're like Peter sinking into the water in the lake. Lord, save me. And he'll save you. That's what he says. All right? So the primary teaching of the Day of Atonement has to do with that, universal access to God. Now, there is a connection between coming to God in humility and the practice of fasting. So the humbling, even if we say that's not fasting, there is a connection to that and the practice of fasting. There is a question whether the Day of Atonement specifically required fasting, but the historical practice of it as a fast by many Jews makes fasting tightly connected with approaching God in humility. Okay, so that long-standing practice is something that is a witness to us about a way to approach God, especially in a time of great deep contrition for your sin. Okay, or for some other purpose that we will talk about another time. So to me, what this points to is fasting is an option for Christians, but not a requirement for Christians. And in fact, other than this one day once a year, it was never a requirement generally for the people of Israel. Okay? Even though the rabbis sometimes put requirements on the people, the Lord didn't. Okay? That's my point. Okay? So fasting for them as well, except for perhaps the Day of Atonement, was optional, but not required, according to God. I'm not talking about what the rabbis said. Okay? Does that make sense? So here's our proposition again as we close. Christians have no command to fast, but no prohibition either. And we're going to come back to this. I mean, that really answers the question, I guess. But I want to thoroughly... There's so many other things. I find this so interesting. So I want to come up back to this. And we're going to keep talking about it. Next week is Communion Sunday, so it will be 2 weeks. We'll come back. We're going to talk about some of the... What did Israel practice? All right, so we're going to talk about their practices. And there's both... I would say positive fasts in the Old Testament, and there's negative fasts. So ones where God is, I guess we could say God is accepting of what they did, and ones where God is not accepting. So we want to look at that and see what God is saying about it to help us to understand if we choose to fast ourselves, how and why and what we should be doing about it and all that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your good grace to us. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come to you at any time because of what Jesus did. We thank you that we do live in a day where we do have full and free access to your presence, and that you will cleanse us from our sins. We thank you for that promise. We pray for your blessing now as we continue to serve you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.